I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 17 through 26. Matthew, Mark, Luke, just before John, page 1023 of your pew Bible. And as we continue through this gospel, we should remember that Luke has already told us the very purpose that he is putting this gospel account together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that is to give Theophilus, but also all others who love God, a certainty concerning the things that we have been taught here in the Scriptures, namely that the Son of God, Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the second person of the Trinity, he has come down to seek and to save that which was lost. As I mentioned last week, when Jesus first came to earth, however, not many understood this fact yet. We get to have a bit of a preview to it. But at this point in Jesus' ministry, word has begun to spread of a man who preached the word of God, not like the Pharisees. This man had authority. And not just that, he healed diseases. He cast out demons. And last week we saw Jesus approached by a man full of leprosy, begging to be made clean by Jesus. We saw how our sin is just like that man's leprosy. Worse, in fact. This man no doubt contracted it at some point in his life, but our sin defiles us from birth. It is in sin our mother conceives us. It makes us unworthy to dwell in the presence of an all-holy God. And thankfully, God doesn't respond to our wayward rebellion with a recoil in disgust, throwing his hands up in the air. Rather, he pursues us in love. This is who Jesus is. In our sin, we are worse off than even this leper. I mean, even our righteousness is as filthy rags. Like leprosy, our sin goes much deeper than the skin. It spreads, it defiles, it isolates a person. Everything it touches, it renders unclean, fit only to be burned by fire. It is not like the oil that we read of in our Old Testament, reading that purified it what it touched. Our sin, like leprosy, makes us stink, makes us abominable, unfit to come into the presence of God, into the kingdom of heaven. And worse than leprosy, our sin is incurable by the very best of man's efforts and slowly drags us down to the very pit of hell. And the only way that you and I can come to Jesus is the same way in which that man came, on bended knee, casting ourselves upon the very mercy and grace of Christ, because it is at the cross of our Lord, is at that empty tomb that we recall the words of Christ. It's not the healthy who need a physician. It's the sick. I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And that is the very thing that Christ has come to do. This is Jesus. And as we closed out last week in the previous verse, we saw that just Jesus is becoming more and more popular, and great crowds gathered in to heal him, to be healed of their infirmities. But he had to withdraw to a desolate place out in the wilderness. But there he would pray. Now let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant word, reading from Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, after we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do come to you with your word spread before us, asking you to give us the good news of forgiveness. That those this morning who are weighed down by their sin and guilt, would hear the words of Christ like you spoke them to this paralyzed man and preached to the crowd that day in Capernaum. Grant to us ears to hear and hearts to be receptive to your word. To hear those words, your sins are forgiven. All this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse number 17, hear the word of the Lord. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." All flesh is as grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. What do you do with your sin? What do you do with your guilt? You've come into the presence of God who is so holy that even the angels must cover their face and their feet to be in his presence. Every one of us in this room needs to consider this question: what do I do with my sin and guilt? Can I be forgiven of my sin? And we should ask the question, who can forgive my sin? Sin, you see, that's really our greatest problem. If we are so concerned about this outward shell of our body, if we die and go to hell, we've got worse things than our current state of health to worry about. If we're going to heaven one day, we'll be given new bodies. So we don't have to worry about it then either. So let's not worry about that. The most important question you have to consider this morning is, what do you do with your sin? That's your greatest problem. It's your greatest enemy. In fact, sin is the very thing that separates you from an all-holy God. Sin leaves you spiritually dead, and if that sin is left unforgiven, it sends us to an eternal destiny of a lake of fire, to hell. Even in this life, the effects of sin strains and shatters relationships. It causes you to think foolishly, to take what is true and call it a lie, to take the very thing that's a lie and think it is a truth. It leads you to make bad choices. It deceives you into destructive ways. So can you be forgiven? Our text has a wonderful answer to that very question. Yes, there is hope. God does forgive vile sin. This Jesus, this Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Holy One of God, who's come to take away the sins of the world, he's the only one who can pay the penalty of your sin, who can earn your justification. He's the only one who can deliver you from the power of sin, ensuring your sanctification. And he's the only one who can deliver you from the presence of sin and promise you a future glorification when you are free from sin's every effect. So, my friends, know that Jesus forgives sin. Jesus forgives sin. So what do we do with that? You can find this outlined in your bulletin. Jesus forgives sin. Therefore, bring your friends to Jesus. Bring your sins to Jesus. And bring your praise to Jesus. In verses 17 down through verse 19, we see that you must bring your friends to Jesus. Now, things must have calmed down a little bit from last time we saw Jesus, who so many people gathering around, he had to go out in the wilderness. Now he's in a home, but he is still being surrounded by crowds. But this time it's not that Jesus can't get out. Now it's that six sinners can't get in. Religious leaders from as far away as Jerusalem were there, perhaps to investigate Jesus. It shows how famous he has become. There are so many people that it was impossible for anyone else to get inside the building. But there Jesus is. He's preaching the word of God, teaching them. And we are told that he has the power of God. The Spirit of God that we saw descend upon Jesus in chapter 4 is now the power of the Lord at work in him, that this messianic release of the captives and the forgiveness of sins that God had promised to the oppressed through Isaiah is now fulfilled here in the paralytic. Jesus, as he had preached in the synagogue not too long before this, now is fulfilled in his town of Capernaum. Jesus' pronouncement that day, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, that's going to be echoed by the crowds that we just read of. We have seen marvelous things today. But see, it first begins with hearing his word, his preaching to us through his word. We need to hear Christ preach to our hearts, to have his Spirit work mightily in our hearts. So many times we ask God first and foremost for miracles, for the things that we want. But as soon as God by his Spirit through his word begins to preach to our hearts, to convict us of our sin and guilt, we find ourselves as offended as religious leaders in our passage. The fact is, we need to hear his preaching. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear except they have a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Christ was sent, among other things, to preach, to be a preacher, to give you the good news, the word of God. You cannot have Jesus without his preaching. You cannot have his grace if you will not have the grace giver. You cannot have mercy, freedom from your guilt, if you will not have the one who grants mercy and removes it by his own sacrificial death upon the cross. During Jesus' teaching, some these men, we're told in Mark that it's actually four of these guys, come bringing this paralytic man on some stretcher or bed of some sort. But they believed that Jesus could actually heal this man. But, I mean, the crowd is gathering around. How are they going to get to Jesus? Perhaps they'll just have to wait. But no, they are going to get in to see Jesus. Now, the roofs of those days of Israelite homes in that day were flat. They were well-suited for storage. They were good for sleeping on hot nights. And in fact, as we have recently seen in our study of 2 Samuel in the life of David, they're also good for strolling and ogling. But Moses' law actually required that there would be a parapet. That is a small, short wall around the edge of the rooftop so that no one would fall off and hurt themselves. But you'll remember from 2 Samuel that David actually did fall anyway, didn't he? Not physically, but he plunged headlong into burning lust and passion, even while he was still on the roof. Zephaniah, a prophet of the Old Testament, rebuked those who bow down on their roofs to the host of heaven and rebuked them for their idolatry. David, of course, he bowed down on the roof to the host of earth, to that of passion and power and control and lust. He had once lamented over Saul and Jonathan, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." And yet that became eerily autobiographical about his own fall. But here, when the men who are the friends of this paralytic man, they get to a roof, it's for a different reason. They unroofed the roof, as it were. They pulled up the tiles so that heaven could be let down before Jesus on earth. And as soon as he gets down there, Jesus looks at the man and says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." I mean, from a rooftop down to forgiven sin. Of course, that would eventually happen with David. Remember, the Lord has put away your sin. But it doesn't matter. Not David, not this paralytic man, not you or I. No one can out-sin the immeasurable grace of God. Repent of your sins. Jesus is the one who forgives those sins. Turn to Christ. I'm sure that some people might have been looking around thinking, "Jesus, you really think that that's why he's there? It's for forgiveness of sin?" Jesus seems to know, doesn't he? This man needs his sin forgiven. Let me ask you a question. Do you know your sins need to be forgiven? Then come to Jesus. Friends of this man lowered him till his bed lay before Jesus. And Jesus says he saw their faith, perhaps including the man who's before him, but at least including his friends. He honored their faith by pouring out his mercy on this paralyzed man and forgiving him of his sins. Now, this is quite interesting because I don't know why these men came to let this paralytic down. We're not told their reasoning. You might think it was for healing of his physical body. He, after all, was healing a lot of people. But that wasn't this man's greatest need. This man's greatest need was forgiveness of sins. And so, seeing this whole man's condition, Jesus lovingly looks past his surface need, and he met the deeper need, the more important issue. He looked past the man's immediate need and met his real need. Sadly, I think so many of us today think our need is really all surface level. I need to be feeling better. I need to be healed. I need to get out of debt. I need to have a better car, a better house. If I only had a better job. We look at the surface, and that's what we expect of Jesus. But don't dare let him begin to touch our heart, to dig deep, and talk about our sin and our guilt. Based on who Jesus is and what Jesus would accomplish on the cross, he extended to this paralyzed man, this sinner, extended God's full and complete pardon of sin. Yeah, he could have used some healing. But even more, like all of us here this morning, we need to experience the forgiveness of sins that is made possible by Jesus. So what do you do when you have good news? I mean, put yourself in these man's sandals here. They had probably seen Jesus heal the lame and paralyzed, and they like, "Oh, I know of my friend. We could go and take him and bring him to Jesus. Hey, guess what happened to me today or to someone I know? Jesus healed my blind eyes. Now I can see. Or I saw this man who was demon-possessed. I told him, hey, you can go and you can see Jesus and he can heal you too." Now let me ask you, do you think that this man's friends were just being radical? I mean, not only are they kind of carrying this man along, I mean, he doesn't have much of a choice to resist if he wanted to. Hopefully he didn't. But they kind of ruin a guy's roof, at least temporarily, just to get him to Jesus. Do you think they're radical? What if they had been healed and claimed that they were so thankful? They once were blind, but now they can see. But they decided, we're not going to tell our paralytic friend. We're not going to tell him about Jesus. Let me ask you, are you that way with the forgiveness of sins? You've been forgiven. Who do you tell? Do you bring your friends to Jesus? It's not that they're so radical. It's that they've been touched by Christ. We refrain from telling others so often. I think one of the reasons is because perhaps maybe we haven't been forgiven. We don't truly believe in hell. We really don't think that Jesus can help them. I wonder if that's the reason that goes through your head. Because surely if you did believe those things, you did believe that God has forgiven you of your sin, and you did believe that they need it, otherwise they're going to hell, surely that would overcome any embarrassment you might think you will feel when you tell your friends that they're sinners, but Jesus saves sinners. Jesus did so much more than heal this man's ailments. He forgave his sin. Do you believe that? Then bring your friends to Jesus. Jesus forgives sins. Bring your friends to Jesus. Secondly, bring your sins to Jesus. Now, we're hardly stunned by the reaction of the scribes. I'm guessing that we would probably have much of the same reaction. The religious leaders of Israel, upon hearing Jesus say he is forgiving this man's sin, they immediately accuse him of blasphemy, the very charge that they're going to actually say later, and that's going to get him crucified. But they are incensed at this man. Now, mind you, it's not that Jesus is forgiving this man because somehow he had just, you know, he had taken Jesus' pocket watch or his sandals or something. Like, if someone wrongs you and asks you forgiveness and you say, hey, I forgive you. That's one kind of forgiveness. But this is different. This is the kind of forgiveness only God can give. Your sins are forgiven. All of your sins. Not just one or two. All your sins are forgiven. Now, to their credit, they do understand a very important and significant theological point here and see the significance of Jesus' actions and his words here. They recognize that the claim to forgive sins isn't just a casual comment. It is a declaration of deity. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is a serious charge. This is a serious consequence if Jesus is blaspheming. They thought Jesus dishonored God. I mean, blasphemy in the Old Testament was a crime that was punishable by death, by stoning. You were taken outside the city and put to death for the sin of blasphemy. And that's what they think Jesus deserves to die for, because he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Truth be told, Jesus' words are blasphemous unless he is, in fact, God. And so it leaves us asking, who is this one claiming to forgive sins? Additionally, mind you, Jesus, because he says your sins are forgiven you, in order to make good on that promise, he will have to go outside the city and be put to death, to be cursed for us. So the scribes are correct. Only God can forgive sins. They are correct. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't be good enough. You can't say, well, I just really need to forgive myself. Hogwash. You need God to forgive you. You have sinned against him, and him alone have you sinned. And so the Bible teaches that only God can forgive sins, and that's precisely what Jesus is asserting. He is God. He is forgiving sins, and he's going to prove that momentarily, and later he's going to prove it for all time because, yes, he'll be taken outside the city. Yes, he will be put to death for sin. Yes, he will be cursed of God, but he will be vindicated in the resurrection. The Messiah isn't merely extending God's forgiveness. He, as God, is forgiving sin. God alone has that authority. God alone has that right. And these Jews knew exactly what is going on. If Jesus can forgive sins, then Jesus is God. And Jesus perceives their thoughts, and he confronts them with two very direct questions. First, why do you question in your hearts? Why do you question in your hearts? And then ask them another question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? You see, Jesus knew just as they did, and one that we know. It's one thing to say, you're healed. It's another thing to prove it. It's one thing to say, your sins are forgiven you, but how do you know? How do you know? After all, today, in our day and age, you could go on to the latest TV preacher that has a healing service. They don't bring to them paralytics. They don't bring to them people with visual defects. It's all inward. And Jesus is pointing this out. Here's a paralytic man. I can say your sins are forgiven, but how do you know? It's easier to say that. It's harder to say rise and walk, because you all will know if that's not true. In other words, a charlatan could claim to forgive the sins of this man, but an impostor would be exposed right away if he couldn't heal this paralytic man. And so Jesus introduces us to a very specific title that often in his ministry will become one of his favorite self-designations. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And that is so important here in this passage. All through the Gospels, there's like over 80 times Jesus refers to himself in this way. But what do you mean by that? Why didn't he use like the term Messiah or Christ or Son of God more often? He did use those terms as well. But he's harking back to the Old Testament. He sometimes shows himself to be the Son of Man who is serving. At other times, he's the Son of Man who is suffering. And he's also the Son of Man who is coming in glory. But in the Old Testament, that term is used in several different ways. You recall from Psalm 144, it means human being. He is a man. However, in Daniel chapter 7, it refers to one who's going to come to establish the kingdom of God. Remember from our study in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel says, I saw the night visions, and behold, on the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus is using this term Son of Man. He is fully man, and he is fully God. As God incarnate, he is a human being who identifies with sinful humanity as he serves and suffers on our behalf. He knew no sin, but he was tempted like we are. As God, he is coming one day as the Lord of glory. Jesus was a much different kind of Messiah than from what many of their day expected. But I dare say he is a different Messiah, a different Christ, a different one, Savior, a different Redeemer than the ones we often like to formulate in our minds. He came to suffer. Later, he will come in glory. And only in this present text is the forgiveness of sins linked to the divine title of the Son of Man. So what is the implication then? Jesus does this again later in his ministry when he weds the Son of Man that he says, referring to Daniel's use, to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And this way he defines exactly who this Messiah is. And what is it that Jesus has come to do? He is God. He will receive an everlasting kingdom. That kingdom will be realized, however, through suffering. It will climax on a Roman cross. But he does this because Jesus forgives sins. So bring your friends to Jesus. Bring your sins to Jesus. And lastly, bring your praise to Jesus. In spite of the scrutiny of the religious leaders, this paralyzed man has a very happy ending. Those who in faith bring their sins and their friends to Jesus, you're not going to be disappointed. Those who in faith bring them will find themselves encouraged, even if their friends don't believe. They got to hear the gospel. Jesus' announcement of forgiveness and of healing this man is a sign that the kingdom of God is at hand. The paralytic got to experience the fulfillment of God's promise that the lame would share in the joy of the coming of salvation. They would leap for joy like a deer, Isaiah 35 says. And when we get down later, we will see that everyone is amazed. And they glorify God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And they glorify God that their sins were forgiven. See, coming in faith to Jesus, this hurting, paralyzed man received a lot more than he expected. But he did receive exactly what he needed. He received the full forgiveness of sins. He and his friends believed Jesus could meet their deepest need. They were just maybe simply wrong that his need was just merely to be healed physically. So what's your greatest need? I mentioned it earlier. Sometimes we still have a tendency to think that our greatest need is more money, a better job, a better marriage, a nicer house, a better car. But really, we're just focusing on the here and now, on our circumstances. In reality, you're facing a problem that is not your spouse. It's not your children. It's not your parents. It's not your job, your boss. It's not your coworkers. It's not your lack of resources, your shortage of time, your insufficient income. No, just like this man, your greatest need is for the Son of Man himself to forgive you of your sins. Thankfully, Jesus sees a lot more clearly than we do. Shows our greatest need in this life and in the life to come is forgiveness. And so Jesus, we learn, forgives the sins of all who come to him in faith. And as proof of his power to forgive sins, something we can't see, Jesus then heals this paralytic. He simply states, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, authority on earth to forgive sins." He says to the man who is paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." If he wants to clarify, I'm not just telling the scribes and Pharisees, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." No, to this man who's paralytic, I want you all to see. This way you know that he does forgive sins. And what does he do? This man obeys. That's what people do when they're forgiven of their sin. They obey. They rise. They take up their bed and walk. This obedience of faith does it in front of everybody. Man, the response of this man, the response of this crowd then is very appropriate. Even the very scribes and Pharisees could not deny that this man had been healed. And therefore, Jesus says, his sins are forgiven. He must be God. They could not deny that it had all been done by the one in front of them, this Jesus. They might not like it, but they could not deny it. And so we see the forgiveness of sins declared. They question it. He is validated, and then it is recognized and glorified. Many of you have heard of the author C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book, Mere Christianity. And he is famous in this very book for giving us not just a dilemma, but a trilemma. He puts it in three ways. He pinpoints these astonishing claims of his day that a lot of people think were logical. But I'm going to list them and see if they don't ring a bell with you. Well, Jesus is a really good man. I'm not sure I would say he's the Son of God, but he's a good man. Or maybe you think that Jesus not just was a great moral teacher, but you think, man, this guy is awful. He claimed to be God. This man claimed to be God. How many people, even down to this day, follow this guy? And so among the Jews, C.S. Lewis says, there suddenly turns up a man who goes around talking as if he was God. What this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever exited human lips. I am trying here to prevent someone, Lewis says, of saying the really foolish thing people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Well, that is the one thing we can't say, logically. I mean, a man who's merely a man who says the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd be a liar, leading many people astray. I mean, he could be a lunatic. Maybe he just was delusional, on a level of a man who maybe has his brain poached. That's what it would take. Jesus is making great claims. He's not a good man if that's all he is. He'd be a liar or a lunatic. Maybe even the devil himself. Either this man was and is today the Son of God, or else he is a madman. He's a liar. He's not good. You can ignore Jesus. You can try to say, well, I don't know that it's really true. I don't believe everything the Bible says. You can spit on him. You can kill him. Treat him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet. And you can call upon him as your Lord and God, as your Savior who forgives your sins. He has not left it open to us, for us to determine who Jesus is. He has just told us plainly. He is God, the Son of Man, and he forgives sins. So bring your friends to Jesus, bring your sins to Jesus, and bring your praise to Jesus. Earlier, I'd asked you the question, what do you do with your sin and guilt? You've come into the presence of a God who even the angels have to cover their face and their feet. But we all have to encounter the question, what will I do with my sin? Those of you who trust Christ as your Savior, those of you who are believers and you are assured of your faith in Christ, you find yourself still sinning, don't you? You still repent of your sins. You still ask him to forgive you your debts as you forgive those who are indebted to you. You ask God to forgive you, not as a judge forgives a criminal, as a father forgives his children. But if you've never done that, if you've never come to Christ, if he has never forgiven you of your sin, removed your guilt, what do you do with your sin and guilt? What do you do with it? This great enemy that separates us from an all-holy God, leaves us spiritually dead, and sends us to an eternity in hell. So, can you be forgiven? Yes. In Christ, you can be forgiven. He can forgive your vile sin. This Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Holy One of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is the God who forgives sins. Is he your God? Has he forgiven you your sins? Now, dear believer, dear congregation, as disciples, we learn that Jesus has authority to forgive sins, and it's a very unique authority since only God does have that authority. And this gospel of forgiveness of sins, which Jesus ultimately accomplishes through being punished as our substitute on the cross, That is of greater value than human existence. That is of greater value than whatever you think your illness is worth. That is worth more than anything else. And the gospel serves as the basis for every healing we will ever experience, spiritually and physically, because God is the great physician, not us. But most importantly, Jesus forgives sin. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you have loved us and gave yourself for us. Because you died, we live. Because you were condemned, we are pardoned. By your stripes, we are healed. And so we bless your great name. We know the truth that there's nothing we can do to manipulate pardon from you, to leverage grace and mercy from you. So just like this paralyzed man, helpless and powerless, unable to do anything ourselves, we are, Lord, at your mercy. As we give ourselves up entirely to you, crying, Lord Jesus, save me, forgive me, rescue me. We pray that by your Spirit you might speak to our hearts the same assurance that you spoke to this man so long ago. My dear child, your sins are forgiven. We ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen.